We'll turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Just going to read verses 1 through 2. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now I want you to move over to verses 11 and following in chapter 1. I want to read this portion of Scripture to you, all the way down to verse 17. This is Paul writing here, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous of my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." This morning, I want us to focus on the very first word of verse 1, Paul. We're not going to deal prominently with this next phrase, an apostle. It'll have some bearing in the end of the message this morning, but I'm going to deal with that in a separate message. But we need to look at this address and look at this man who's making the address, Paul. I want to say three things about Paul. Number one, Paul was a chained man. Paul was a chained man. And number two, Paul was a changed man. Paul was a changed man. And number three, Paul was a charged man. Paul was a charged man. Can you consider the idea of this address in the first word, Paul? We have to give some idea here of who this man is. And he certainly gives some context to who he was and who he is later in chapter 1. Paul here is noting for us in proper understanding that he was a chained man. And what was that context of that idea? Well, first of all, Paul was a devout Pharisee. He was a devout Pharisee. The Pharisees in and of themselves were men who looked very carefully at living life in the context of Judaism in their own teaching and understanding. Over time, the Pharisees had perverted certain doctrines and had become those who would work in the law of the Old Covenant in the context of dealing with it. How they wanted to in their own legalism and their own particular views. And Paul was one of these. He was a devout Pharisee. And this was, first of all, by association. How was it? Well, he notes in Acts, Luke records this for us, that he was born a Jew. There's other places in the Scripture that tell us he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee by tribe. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. And he was a Pharisee by education. He was taught by Gamaliel, who was one of the stoutest of the Pharisee thinkers. This was who Paul was. Now, when you think of Paul in this context, he had been born in this tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee in its context in his birth and by birth. But he was also this by education. Now, when we say education, I want you to take a moment just to consider that this was not an education where Paul kind of grew up and somebody said to him, well, you know, you kind of got this in your background and you need to think about a few things. And, this is kind of how we deal with it. No, he was raised in this. From his very youth, he was raised in this. And when Gamaliel taught him, there was very, very serious teaching, but very, very debate-oriented teaching. Gamaliel was one who wanted to structure the ideas of his teaching in making men think through it in a way that they can debate it and defend it profusely. Now, you have to think about that style of education in a way that you understand that Paul's founding in Judaism, or his founding in the Jewish religion, and his founding in Pharisaism was something that would give him a context that would make him very deeply oriented in the thinking of this Phariseeism, even to the point he would profusely defend it with his mind, defend it with his person, and he would defend it in his actions. And we see this in Luke's recording of Acts. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. When he's going to Damascus, he's not going out for a picnic. Paul had sought, took upon his own initiative to get orders from the Pharisees that he could go to Damascus and travel a great distance. To carry out his thinking and his defense of Pharisaism. He's this by association. He's also a Pharisee by devotion. By devotion. Galatians 1:14, he says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." He's a rising star among the Pharisees. His Judaism is of such a nature, his defense of it mentally and physically in his person and what he's doing in his actions, he's a rising star. People are looking at him and saying, yes, this is what Pharisaism should be. They're looking at him saying, he will carry on the tradition. And he will further it. Verse 14 also says, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now there were some good Pharisees who were up and coming. But apparently, Paul was more zealous than any of them for the ancestral traditions. And notice, he calls them ancestral traditions. Paul in his Judaism is not founding these things, and even in his own mind at the time, in a broad form of godliness. He views them as ancestral traditions in the context of being from man. Now, certainly he would have defended this in the sense of God and the God of Judaism. But ultimately here, he's recognizing that these were ancestral traditions as he writes to the Galatians. Paul was a chained man. He was a devout Pharisee by association and by devotion. This is no small potatoes thinker here. This is a bright mind, a very full, oriented mind in his thinking. He's very clear, and it drives every part of his actions, even to the point that he's willing to persecute people, to the point that he's willing to have them stoned, to the point that he's willing to have them drug out of their homes and have people imprisoned. So he's a devout Pharisee, but he's also a devout Pharisee as a persecutor. He was a devout persecutor as a Pharisee. And by what authority is this? Well, let's consider verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." He's so devout. He is a persecutor. And this, according to him, was his former manner of life. He's saying, at one time, this is who I was. It's not just what I did, but this was my manner of life. This was my thinking. This was my person. This is the way I acted. This is the way I worked according to all of what I thought and what I understood. For Paul, this was holistic. But when you read verse 13, it begs the question, by what authority? Well, first of all, there is Roman authority for Paul to carry on these activities as a Jew. One writer notes that by the decree of Julius Caesar, Jews everywhere were permitted to live under their own laws, so long as the rights of Roman citizens were respected. So Rome gave this freedom. The other authority is from Jerusalem, from the Pharisees themselves. For as a Pharisee, he would travel great distances. Damascus was over 140 miles from Jerusalem to persecute the burgeoning church. I mean, you know, that'd be a little bit of a lengthy drive in a car just to go persecute people, right? But it's probably, in his day, was a 6-day journey to go up to Damascus, travel there for the sole purpose of persecuting these people who were now believing Jesus is the Messiah. That's no small issue, is it? I mean, I've gotten to the point in my life, there's sometimes, quite frankly, I don't really want to travel that much anymore. You know, there was a time when I was younger, it was so exciting. Yeah, I'll go here and I'll do this and I'll do that. There are times I just want to be at my house. I want to be in my study. I want to be doing my work. I'd rather talk to you people on the phone, maybe go to your house, but I don't want to travel 140 miles to do this or that, the other. That's not my first thought. I don't want to pack for it. I don't want to prepare for it. I don't want to think about all the preparation that it might take to get there to do whatever it is I'm supposed to do. But here Paul is. He was not only willing, he was ready. He was able and he desired it. He sought it out. His thinking was so forward in his Pharisaism. He was going to travel 6 days for this sole purpose, and it was to persecute believers in Christ. He did this by authority of Jerusalem. One writer notes, he says, "Nor must we forget that the authority of their high priest," speaking of the Jewish high priest, "was recognized by Jews everywhere, much in the same way as the supremacy of the Pope is acknowledged in our own day by Roman Catholic churches in all lands." Now, we've seen on TV over the years, when the Pope shows up in certain countries, how people just fawn to go where he is. You know, the jokes have been made about the Pope-mobile. You know, that strange, odd-looking van that has him encased in there, you know, to protect him and so forth as he drives through certain areas. Some popes have said, no, I'm going to get out and meet the people. But when the pope shows up, people just fawn to him. When the pope speaks, many people think he speaks as God himself. And this was the way it was for Jews with the high priest. And the high priest was desirous to have these believers persecuted. And Paul was going to do the will as a good Pharisee of a Jewish high priest. He's devout by association, by devotion. He's devout as a persecutor by authority, both from Rome and Jerusalem. But Paul also notes here that he was a chained man. But he notes he was a changed man. Paul was a changed man. It's true, there was a past life that he talks about here in verses 13 and 14. And it has to be put into proper context. Because there were people in different cities surrounding Jerusalem and up in Syria, that's where Damascus would have been, they feared Paul. And when they heard of this change in Paul, they praised God, but some of them, it was like, well, I got to see it to believe it. Because all they had heard about was this man who persecuted the church. He was known. His name was known as this. But being a changed man, it means he did have a past life. But there was also a regenerated life. There was a past life and there was a regenerated life. Paul's conversion and calling are almost simultaneous. But note how Paul recognized some difference in his language between his conversion and his calling to preach and as an apostle. When you look at this language, it's in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1. In verse 15, some of your versions say, well, but when he or but when God. But when God who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb. Now, what is Paul giving indication of here? There was some setting apart of him, and it was in the past. Here's a place where Paul, even in his own testimony of his conversion, is recognizing that he was set apart. And we know in other places in Romans and Ephesians and his letters to Timothy that he gives indication that this setting apart was something that was done before the foundation of the world. He taught it. He preached it himself. And even here he was saying it was from his mother's womb. Now, he's giving indication then that when he was conceived, there was already a purpose for him. If there was a purpose for him in his conception, in his mother's womb, what does that mean that there was a purpose for him what? Before he was even conceived. For Paul had read Isaiah, had he not? Being a good, devout Jew, right? He had read Jeremiah, had he not? Did he not have some understanding of these great prophets of old? And the understanding that they knew they had been set apart even from their mother's womb? David's understanding of being conceived in sin even from his mother's womb? If Paul understood him being conceived in sin from his mother's womb, he understood that God had designed also something in him even from his mother's womb. He's giving a context to eternity past. He was set apart in the past. Then he goes on, he says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, he's saying it's from the past, and called me through his grace. And this is something that Paul is speaking of in the present. He's set apart in the past, and he's called in the present. He's speaking, I think, here of his conversion. Some will debate the ideas here, but we certainly have to know that Paul in his other letters and his other teaching gives indication he knows the difference between conversion to salvation and a calling in a ministerial sense, or a calling as an apostle. And I think here he's giving indication of that. Being set apart even from my mother's womb, and God called me through his grace. He did so in time through his grace, and he was pleased to reveal his son in me. This is really what happens in anyone's conversion. Now, if we go to the Damascus Road experience and we read it in Luke chapter 9, and we also see Paul's giving of his own testimony in two different places in Acts as well, in the context of what he's doing, we see that there is something supernatural that attends to the conversion itself. He plainly sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He is met. Christ puts Paul on his face, and he's met with him. And that's something that would not necessarily happen in every believer's life. Christ is not revealed in person in such a way. Yet, what does happen is that the Son is revealed in each one who has been converted. There's a change. There's one who is called out of darkness into the light. There's one who is regenerated. The Spirit of God regenerates them, brings them from death to life. And once brought to life, the Son is revealed in them. I think sometimes we forget this outworking of our own conversion. True believers, in some sense, and I know this illustration doesn't hold up fully well, but we're billboards. When you see billboards along the interstate, they have advertisements on them, and most of the time you plainly know what they're advertising. And sometimes they're thoughtful enough or catchy enough or vivid enough that it sticks in your mind. Well, those who are truly believers in Christ, we're, in a sense, billboards. God has made such an imprint on us, changing us, making us new, that the Son is being revealed in us, through us. Not only is this set apart in the past and called in the present, but it's purposed for the future. Purposed for the future. Note how Paul says this, but when God, who had set me apart, verse 15, even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The idea here in our English translation, so that. There's a purpose. Does this not extend to you in some way the greatness of God? Here is a devout Pharisee, the devoutest of the devout. The mental capacity of this devout man to defend everything to the T. And yet God. Because you notice how the phrase begins, right, in verse 15. but when God. That's what Paul says. Paul didn't say, but when I had made a transformation. He doesn't say, but when I thought better of the situation. But when I started to. Paul starts this by saying, but when God. Sounds a lot like his letter to the Ephesians, doesn't it? When he gets to chapter 2 and says, but God. These conjunctions matter. A three-letter word. Paul's recognizing and he's saying, as if it were being said, but if it were not for God, I would not be this way. You see? The purpose for the future came about because God set him apart in the past to call him at a particular time in history to his grace, through his grace, so that he might preach. Now, the word might there is not the word for potential or the word for possibility. It's the context, so that I might go on and do this. I might have the power, the will, the ability to go on and do this. It's really amazing to think about. A man so devout in a particular way, in such a way that no human, including himself, could have changed his perspective or his thinking or his activity. He's that ingrained. So ingrained that he says, but when God. Tells us once again of the immensity of our God. Our God is not small. He is immense, far beyond what we could think or imagine or understand. In so many ways, He is unfathomable. Only He could have stopped a force like this. Paul was gaining strength. He was gaining understanding. He was gaining power in his activity as a devout Pharisee. Day in, day out. And it's not that God just decided at a moment in time at which he had made no understanding of doing so previously, but just at a moment in time, God thought, well, I guess I better stop this guy. No, Paul recognized. But when God set me apart from my mother's womb. He recognized that road to Damascus experience was not that which had come about in a moment's notice as God came to a place to say, I guess this better change. But he recognized God had ordained it to be so from eternity past. Well, there are some that debate the validity of Paul's account and of his own conversion. One writer takes some time to go through some of these questions, and one of them particularly was the question, was Paul duped? That's my word. You know, I'm trying to make all this stuff go together. Was he deceived? Do you think of Paul, a man's mental, having his mental stature, do you think he would have been deceived? I mean, a devout Pharisee, and all of a sudden, somehow he's just deceived into thinking this Jesus is real? Some outside entity duped him? I mean, there were people there with him on the road to Damascus. They didn't understand everything that was said to Paul, but they knew something happened. And it was something amazing in their book. And we have no recording of these men standing and saying, well, nothing happened to Paul. Just some people started talking to him and he was kind of deceived. Then there was a question, if he were to be deceived, who would he have been deceived by? It had already been known that he was more than willing to take on these new Christian believers. And that not one thing they could say would turn him. Or maybe there's another question. Maybe Paul wasn't duped. I mean, who could have done that? But maybe Paul himself was a deceiver. To have this account, this miraculous account of him being changed. He really meets this Messiah. He's called out by this Messiah on the road to Damascus. Great light thrust to the ground. He calls out to him because he hears the Messiah speaking to him. Well, what, Lord, would you have me to do? Maybe Paul was a deceiver. He's just so mentally genius that he came up with this whole thing that he could begin to deceive everyone into thinking his way. Well, that begs another question, though. If he is this deceiver, what would be his motive? Also, he could march to Rome and become a martyr? What did he gain by it? Normally, when you're going to be a deceiver, you have something to gain. I'm trying to think of what Paul would have gained by all of this. He gained a possible following? Well, to some extent, but along with the people that were thankful for him, there were apparently quite a few people that chased him from city to city, and his life was always in great struggle and strife because most people of Judaism wanted him dead. Did he gain a lot of money? Well, he still carried on. Not only was he a Pharisee, but from the background of being brought up in this Roman culture, good Pharisees, good Jews, not only learned to be devout in religion, but they learned to trade. And it was also common in Roman society. That's what you did. A tent maker. He stitched and learned how to work the weaving of these tents, and he learned how to stitch the leather, in a sense, together, and he learned that trade. He carried on with that for some time. What would he have gained? We have no record in history to say that gives us any indication that Paul was just making all this up. The scripture makes it clear. Paul had been changed. He had been completely changed by the Lord Jesus Christ according to the work of the Spirit. And the only thing he gained was death. Not only was Paul a changed man, but Paul was a charged man. He was charged to preach. The idea of being charged here is the context of duty and responsibility, that which was given to him. This is under your charge. Paul was now an ambassador for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he states that plainly in verse 16. that the Son would be revealed in him so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He was charged to preach. This proclamation was not a proclamation to make Paul great, and it certainly didn't, because it ultimately cost him his life. This proclamation that he would take was that which was to reveal the Son to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles would know him. There have been brief encounters of Gentiles with the Lord Jesus and the apostles, the other apostles. But now Paul was being given this particular context. If you remember that region of Galatia we were talking about last week, you can only imagine, here's this man taking these journeys. God wanted to use him rightly. Well, I don't want to speak about this a lot today. I'm going to pick it up next week, but he was charged as an apostle. And that has a particular context to it. The idea of this ambassador, the one who's to go out, and he has the authority of the one who's sending him. As the church grows, apostolic authority is pulled away from the church over a period of years as the apostles pass into glory. There have been many preachers called, and God still uses them. But we're shepherds carrying on the shepherding of the flock without the same authority as an apostle. Those who are called as elders or bishops or presbyters, as the word uses them, we have a calling that is real and true. It is to take this word and preach it to you and to aid you in applying it to your lives, and to do so graciously and according to the truth that's given. But the apostle had a charge that was even of greater extent and authority than the elder does. Paul was a charged man. He had duty given to him. He could not have had any of that duty had he not been changed. And he could not have been changed unless he had first been chained. I'll leave you with just a few observations this morning. Number one, remember, upbringing does not guarantee conversion. Remember, upbringing does not guarantee conversion. Paul's upbringing was one that would have been against Christianity, and yet he was the one that God changed and converted him. In our local church context, we want to grow in our children in the admonition of the Lord. We want to teach them those things in the admonition of the Lord. And we need to be encouraged to do so because it's biblical and it's right. But we also have to understand that sometimes just mere upbringing doesn't guarantee conversion. Secondly, remember, upbringing always has usefulness toward conversion. Upbringing always has usefulness toward conversion. We have to think in the realm of probability because we don't know the future. We're humans. We're weak. And so we think in the realm of probability. It's a lot more likely that your child will come to know Christ if they are taught the things of the truth, the things of the Scripture. Although we have no guarantees, what we do have as a guarantee is the goodness of God. We have a guarantee that God is greater and mightier than the mind of your child. If God saved you out of whatever you were saved from, so he can save your child. But what if your child goes astray? What if your child denies, objects, or even condemns Christianity? Then you ought to look at the life of Paul and have great, great encouragement. For here is one whose upbringing was antithetical to everything in the context of Christ. For he was going to work himself into righteousness. And yet it was God who saved him. We don't have to lose hope for a friend or a co-worker or for a family member. No matter how far away they go from these things, God can stop them in their tracks and save them. Now, what we see with Paul is that everything that had been going on in his life, God was building all of those things to that point to Paul's usefulness in a future place. So nothing went left without usefulness. It reminds me when I grew up hunting in South Alabama. I guess I was about 15 or so when this happened. I just killed my first deer. I was all excited, you know, and we were cleaning the deer. And one of the other men had shot a couple of raccoons. And I'm thinking, why even bother? You know? He said, well, we're going to clean this deer and we're going to take everything and use what we need for our meat. And he said, and I've got a fellow down the road here. We're going to take the rest of this deer and these raccoons to him. Well, we did so, and we walked into this gentleman's smokehouse. It was an older gentleman. He lived in a little trailer in South Alabama all by himself. And as he walked into the smokehouse, looking at everything he had, he would take these raccoons and he would use every single part of the raccoon for something. Every single part of the deer. I thought we'd gotten everything off that deer we needed. But it became obvious to me that there were more uses for these animals than even things I had thought of. You may think in some instances there are whole parts of our past that needs to be thrown away, but I tell you, God can use all things for His glory. There are parts and pieces that you and I certainly are ashamed of, but God uses all of these things for His glory. Thirdly, remember your past is not born from an eternal accident. Your past is not born from an eternal accident. Once again, in human perspective, there's many things that we look at and we call them accidents. And from some perspective, that's correct. But in God's economy, but God, there's no such thing as an eternal accident. He uses all things. The days of your past, the unchristlikeness of your past, or a friend or a fellow co-worker, He calls them out of it and He uses it. It's no accident. Our God is so immense, so great, that He takes things that you and I have great struggle with, and He uses them in ways we can't even imagine. If you ever start to do a little family history study and you start to find out things you didn't really know, some things you didn't want to know. And there's things in my family's past that once I started finding them out, I thought, wish I didn't know that. But every one of those things, God was using down through time, weaving that tapestry of life into where He would bring about the salvation of people in my family, even including myself, my brother. It's so far beyond what you and I can fathom, and yet it is great. It is comforting that we don't have to sit here and appeal to people in the sense that we fear for them because of themselves. What we need to fear for them is that God would never have mercy upon them. What we need to fear for them is that they would be left to themselves. But you know what? You and I have no context or pretext to that. We need not fear it. You know why we need not fear it? Because there's someone way greater than we are who's in control. His goodness is greater than we could imagine. His kindness is greater than we could imagine. His glory is greater than we could even imagine. If God can take a life like Paul's and change it, He can change anyone. There's no reason for us to fear. It's a reason for us to trust that our God knows what He's doing, and what He does is always good and right. Lastly, this morning, remember, God never loses. God never loses. Can you imagine the great detriment that Paul would have been to the church? I want you to get that in your mind for a moment. He was a serious, serious opponent. And when I mean opponent, I mean opponent. Now, he didn't see himself as going against God. He saw himself as going against unrighteousness. But his thinking was so wrong, he was a serious, devout opponent to the Christian church. What Paul had in his mind to do, God had already set him apart for something else. God never loses. We need not worry. Our God has a plan. And He is so great, He truly can be trusted. And He's certainly gracious, because look at His kindness toward us. He can be trusted. He can be trusted to change a loved one. He can be trusted to change a coworker. He can be trusted in leaving men to themselves. As horrible as that might be to our minds, our God can be trusted in all things. Let us trust Him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful to us that we would have this day to sing and give praise unto You, to hear Your word read and preached to us. We ask that Your Spirit would deal with us according to these truths. Give us strength, give us courage, and give us comfort to trust in You, the one true living God, blessed Trinity. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.